Romans chapter 11, we're going to begin reading in verse number 22. Romans 11, verse number 22, we're going to read through verse number 26. It says this: Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Now let me give us just a little bit of background, and then we're going to read some more verses. But we're stepping into a discourse by the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Romans in regards to the nation of Israel versus the Gentile church. And he is using the analogy of the olive tree, and he's saying that the Jewish nation has rejected God. And because of that, this branch is being severed from the olive tree, and the olive tree representing God and God's blessings. God has set aside the Jewish nation to offer salvation to the Gentiles, not because he doesn't want to work with the Jewish nation, but because they have rejected their Messiah and turned their backs to God. So God says, I'm going to set them aside for a while. He will come back to them. In the meantime, he is working with the Gentiles, that you and me. He has offered us the gospel, and we have what we refer to as the church age, or the dispensation of grace, as it is called sometimes. And so that is the core, the discourse that we're in. And as he makes this comparison, we get to verse 23, and he says, and they also, speaking of the nation of Israel, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And thus we have a glimpse into the dispensation of grace. Verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And verse 26 refers to the millennial reign of Christ, when that Jesus comes and rules and reigns and sets Israel up. So that we have a little bit of insight into this passage. But what I really want to focus on is verse number 22. And I'm going to put verse 22 on the PowerPoint as we go through this message to remind us of two attributes of God: his goodness and his severity. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our great Heavenly Father, as we enter into your presence this morning, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together and to worship you and to look into your word. We thank you that we have your completed word, that it gives us guidance and direction. Dear Father, we thank you that you are omniscient, that you are omnipotent. You have the wisdom, God, to do what is always best. You have the power to accomplish your will, that you are immutable, that you never change. Lord, you are predictable. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you for these truths. And this morning, as we look at your goodness and your severity, may you give us a true glimpse of who you are. May we recognize the fact that you are holy, that our sin has separated us from a holy God, that you are offended by our wickedness. And Lord, may we then see, as a result of that, our need for you in our lives, and our need to reflect your holiness in our behavior. And Lord, may our hearts and our attitudes be turned to you. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Romans 11:22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. In this verse of Scripture, we're told to observe two attributes of God. We're told to observe his goodness, and we're told to observe his severity. In this passage, we're brought face to face with these truths in reference to God's dealing with the nation of Israel and the Gentiles, which most of us would fall under that category, though we have at least one Jew that I know in our church. Israel is pictured here as a branch of the olive tree that has been broken off and blinded, according to verse number 25, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. A little dispensational truth as God deals with the Gentile church. But the application that I want to make this morning from this passage is one that I believe is legitimate. It is not a national one, but it is a personal application. You see, all throughout this book of Romans, the Apostle Paul talks about personal accountability. What I want us to see this morning is that the goodness of God and the severity of God work hand in hand. These truths are evident with his dealings with men. One is not to be overemphasized to the exclusion of the other. God is good. God is always good to us. But God also deals severely with man's unbelief. Both are a part of God's character. I want to read to you this morning just a little bit of an article from a newspaper in Indianapolis that I copied a few years ago. And then we'll come back to this passage. But I want you to hear this. There was an organization that had started a campaign in Indianapolis. And this is what they say. Organizers say the effort is the first in a planned series of campaigns across the country aimed at getting people to take a fresh look at the social justice passages in the Bible. Jesus taught us to love everyone, even our enemies and those who are different from us, not destroy and mistreat them, said one ad published in the Indianapolis Star. It goes on to say, liberals see the primary values of the Bible as being love and inclusiveness. Now, let me ask you a question here in regards to just what I've read on this article. Is there something about that article at this point that grabs your attention and says, I think there's something wrong there? Because in this article, the emphasis is all about the love of God and that the main primary value of the Bible is love and inclusiveness. And they totally leave out the other side of the coin, which is God's severity with sin. In case you haven't guessed it already, this article was written by a homosexual organization that was attempting to weaken the biblical view of sin and sodomy and placed billboards and newspaper articles around Indianapolis. But you know what? It sounds an awful lot like a lot of churches that I know. Let's not emphasize doctrine. Let's just emphasize the love of God. You know, we live in a religious society that is used to focusing on the goodness of God and hearing only of the love of God to the point that the severity of God is foreign to their thinking and it is often overlooked and even denied, as in the article I just read you. We're living in a time of seeker-sensitive churches, a time of need-oriented ministries, a time when surveys are taken by church leaders within a community to see what people want from a church so that the church can be conformed to focus to those perceived needs and wants of the community. But when this is done, I have to ask this probing question. Who becomes the center of focus in the church when those things are done? Man and his perceived needs become the center of focus within a church like that. In this age, when marketing strategies are more important to some church leaders than the command to preach the gospel of Christ unadulterated, half of Romans 11:22 is missing. The worship of God is about focusing on God in all of His glory, all of His holiness, all of His counsels, which includes His goodness and His severity. Many pastors do not want to focus on the severity of God. But if it is neglected, the end result is that people are deceived. When God is the center of our focus in a proper way, we see our insufficiencies and we see them next to an all-sufficient God. And as we conform to His demands, our needs are met. One author put it this way, and I quote, "Today, people can be happy, healthy members of evangelical churches without ever having to face a God who is anything more than a buddy, a Savior who is anything more than an example, and a Holy Spirit who is anything more than a power source. And it can happen without faith, without repentance, and indeed without conversion." Brentwood Baptist Church will not be one of those churches as long as I'm in this pulpit. When churches focus more on what man says he needs than on what God says man needs, then they're wrong. Our God is a holy God. And the same God who wrote in the Bible that God is love is also a God of righteous judgment. The Apostle Paul, who wrote the text that we've taken this morning, said this, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." God is love, and if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling within you, and you can experience the love of God like no love upon this earth. That is my God. But the Apostle Paul that wrote that passage under the direction of the Holy Spirit also wrote this from the book of Romans. He said, "There is none righteous, no, not one. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And he also wrote, "Knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death." There is goodness and there is severity in those passages. Man's greatest need is to see that he is a sinner and that the wrath of a holy God is upon him unless he places complete faith in the work of Jesus Christ. Let me say to you this morning that there is not a spiritual problem that cannot be solved by a real look at who God is and a good understanding of how I compare. We're going to talk this morning about the severity of God. I want to read to you this morning just a portion of the message that was preached by Jonathan Edwards. And you've heard me read from this sermon before, this section that I'm going to read this morning. I've not read from this pulpit before. It is a powerful sermon on the severity of God. And this is what he says. "Thus it is that natural men are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. They have deserved the fiery pit and are already sentenced to it. And God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is as great toward them as to those that are actually suffering the executions of the fierceness of his wrath in hell. And they have done nothing in the least to appease or abate that anger. Neither is God in the least bound by any promise to hold them up for one moment. The devil is waiting for them. Hell is gaping for them. The flames gather and flash about them and would fain lay hold on them and swallow them up. The fire pent up in their own hearts is struggling to break out, and they have no interest in any mediator. There is no means within reach that can be any security to them. In short, they have no refuge. Nothing to take hold of. All that preserves them every moment is the mere arbitrary will and uncovenanted, unobligated forbearance of an incensed God." That was Jonathan Edwards. And yet that preaching seems a little harsh to it. Harsh to us, I'm sorry. Part of the reason that we feel that that type of preaching is harsh is because we do not see the seriousness of sin or the damage that it causes in our lives. We just don't see it the way God sees it. Oh, that God would open our eyes and allow us to see sin through His eyes and how ugly it is and how destructive it is and how it works in our lives to separate us from Him and His love. A few years ago, down at the ministry that we were at before we came up here. I was teaching. Well, I'm sorry, it was after school. There was we were preparing for a volleyball game that night. But we had a family in that school that lived out in the country. And I thought I lived in the country. They lived in the country. And they lived in an area where there were a lot of copperheads. One day, as they were driving to school to come to the volleyball game, a copperhead crawled out of the woods, got up under the undercarriage of their minivan, and rode all the way to school with them, about a 25-minute drive. You can only imagine what went through that little bitty brain of that snake as he was watching the road go by under him at 60 to 70 miles an hour as he got there. But when they got to school, they parked in our gymnasium, had a little awning over it, glass doors, and it was obvious where the entryway was. The snake crawled down from under this minivan and headed toward the gym entrance. I don't know why it went that way. Maybe there was other things that scared it and caused it to find the way where there was the least amount of noise. So it headed to the gym full of teenagers. Now, how's that for the least amount of noise? So it's headed to the gym. I was unaware of any of this. I was in my classroom sitting at my desk and someone came to me and said, "Mr. York, we need you out here. There's a copperhead that is coiled outside of the gym doors." And I went out there to see what was going on. This copperhead had coiled up, and any of you that know the behavior of snakes, you know what that means. It is ready to strike. It was scared to death. And all around this copperhead were a group of young teenagers just looking at this snake. They were just outside of its striking range. Now, at that very moment, I had a decision to make. What am I going to do with this snake? So being the loving teacher that I was, I said, "I know you students are curious. And I know you want to know a little bit more about this snake, so maybe you could tame it. Maybe if you speak gently, you can keep it under control. Maybe if you just try to pet this snake, everything will be fine. I know you're curious. I don't want to be mean. I cannot tell you not to play with that snake. You go ahead." And you all are looking at me like you are absolutely out of your mind. You wouldn't have said that, preacher. You're right, I didn't. We ended up killing the snake. But my point is this. Playing with that snake and allowing those students to do that would be the same as a man who has been given the gospel of God and refuses to repeat that gospel of God to those that are lost around him. The severity of God, sin is sin will kill. Sin will bring us to death. And we do not see the severity of sin in our lives. We can look at a situation like that and we can see that that snake is poisonous and that snake could have killed a child. But yet oftentimes we allow sin in our lives and we do not see the severity of that sin. Or we allow our children to be involved in sin. Or we allow our loved ones to be involved in sin without confrontation. And we do not call it down in their lives or even our own. We do not see the destruction that it can cause in our lives. A lost man who is caught up in his sin is on his way to hell. And we need to understand that. Let me just remind you a few truths this morning about hell, just to remind us of the severity of our sin. In Psalm 9, verse 17, the Bible says this, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." What am I trying to draw from that verse? That the truth is this, hell is certain for the lost. Folks that are unsaved, that have not accepted Christ as their Savior, are headed to hell, and there are no two ways about it. Unless we intervene with the gospel and they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, they will end up there one day. It is certain. Go with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, beginning in verse number 10. We're going to read through verse number 15. And it says this, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to his works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It is certain. If you have loved ones this morning, they have not accepted Christ as their Savior. We just read about their destiny. If you have neighbors this morning and they are unsaved, we just read about their destiny. If you have co-workers this morning that are unsaved, we just read about their destiny. It is certain for the lost. There is no human power that can save a man from hell. Every man on earth is bound for hell unless he places his faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the tomb and the resurrection. It is certain. But it's also everlasting. You don't have to look this up. I'm just going to read it. Matthew 25, verse 41 and 46 says this. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Listen to me this morning. If you're here and you're saved, praise God that you are. You're on your way to heaven when you die, and you know that, and you're going to be there for all of eternity. And I say, praise God for that. But as long as you and I are in heaven throughout eternity, the lost are in hell, suffering the punishment of the decision that they made on this earth to reject Jesus Christ. It is everlasting. Another truth about hell is that those in hell experience the punishment of God's wrath. Matthew 10:28 says this, and fear not them which can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. God can do that. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This passage is talking about those that have rejected the gospel. They've chosen not to obey the gospel. They've chosen not to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They're on their way to hell, and they will experience the punishment of the wrath of God. The consequences of unbelief are severe and eternal. But another truth I want you to notice about hell is this, that it was prepared for the devil and his angels. It was never God's intent for man to go to hell. God had created hell for the devil and his angels because of their rebellion in heaven, and they fell, and God did not intend for man to go to hell. But upon man's rebellion, there had to be punishment. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says this, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. That is God's desire, but that all should come to repentance. It is not God's desire that a single man or a single woman go to hell. He has made provision for their forgiveness. He sent Jesus Christ to die in our place. But men despise the blood of Christ and they rebel against the holy God. Hebrews 10:29 says this, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. God looks at those who reject Jesus Christ as having trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted his blood as an unholy thing. If you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, God is offended. And thus you have the severity of eternal judgment. God provided a way to save us from our sin. And if we reject that, if we go our own way, if we rebel against God, it is as if we are trodden under our feet. We are trampling on the very blood of Jesus Christ. the severity of God. Sin has severe consequences. If you're here this morning and you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to repent and turn to God and place your faith in Him. If you're here this morning and you're saved and you have never shared the gospel message with someone, if you do not seem to be concerned over the fact that people around you are dying and on their way to hell, you need to ask God to help you with that as well. The severity of God. Let's talk for a few minutes about the goodness of God. God's punishment is severe. God is a holy God, and you and I are sinful men. But let's talk about His goodness. Let me just name a few ways that we see God's goodness. We see God's goodness through salvation. Jesus Christ took the wrath of God for my sin. Oh, what love. What love that a holy God would die for a sin-cursed man. That's my God. He took the wrath of my sin and placed it upon His Son and gave me salvation. And God's gone beyond that. He went beyond salvation and He's adopted me. He calls me His Son. He's given me the Holy Spirit that allows me to grow spiritually and direct me from day to day. And if you're here this morning and you're saved, He's done the same for you. He has given you salvation. He has given you the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's adopted you into His family. You have eternity in heaven and all the blessings that go with that. Oh, the goodness of God. But God's not only saved us, He allows us to serve Him. Now we're talking about the goodness of God. God has given me the privilege of serving Him. One of the ways He gives me of doing that is through evangelism. You know, when God gave the Great Commission, He gave it to the church and He had individuals in mind. He could have used angels to tell the gospel story, like He did at Jesus' birth. But He did not do that. He gave us the privilege of sharing His life-changing story. He said, "You take the gospel. You go into every nation. You tell them about me. Then you baptize them and then you teach them to do the same." It's a privilege, but it's also a responsibility. What have you done recently in an attempt to share the gospel? Do you see the responsibility? Do you see the privilege of being able to share the story of a holy God who sent His Son to die for my sin and save my soul from hell? Do you see that? But He gives us talents as well. Then He gives us opportunities to use those very talents that He has given to us back to Him and to use those for Him through our local church. You know, the problem oftentimes is that we view our own talents as tools to bring us pleasure rather than tools to serve God. We see our talents as tools to please ourselves. We see our talents as tools to gain us popularity. We see our talents as tools to be able to earn us a living or to make us money or to be able to gain us praise or be able to gain us recognition. We see those talents as tools for our own use to bring about our own service and our own glory. But God sees them as tools to serve Him with. And what a privilege it is. The Apostle Paul said, "You are not your own. You are bought with a price." If you have communication skills, you need to be using those for Jesus Christ. If you have musical ability, you need to be using that for Jesus Christ. You know, we've given opportunity this past week just to make phone calls and invite people from this area to come to the cantata next week. And there are some many people in this auditorium that walked out and chose not to be a part of that. I don't know why. But God's given us skills and given us abilities to communicate His message to those around us. What a privilege. It is the goodness of God that even allows us to do those things. The goodness of God is seen in the fact that He allows us to worship Him. He gives us 7 days each week and He tells us to work 6 days. And He gives us one day to dedicate to Him and to worship Him corporately. To gather together with our church family. And I've heard a couple of our church members just this week just freely express, "I love my church family." I'm sorry, I've heard that 3 times this week from different church members. I love my church family. What a privilege to be here and to worship God together. Now, I got to ask you this morning, Christian. Are you here this morning to worship God? Did you prepare your heart? What have you done to get your heart ready for the worshiping of a holy God? Or did you get up, come in late, and kind of, throw the clothes on and head out the door, and there's no preparation of heart? Are you here just to fulfill your duty and to check it off your calendar? Oh, I was at church Sunday morning and it's appeased my conscience. We don't dare say it that way. But sometimes I think we feel that way. We do not come with a heart of worship, a heart of preparation, a heart of who God is and what privilege He has given us to come together and to worship Him. You know, another way that we see the goodness of God is that He allows us to be a tool, a testimony for Him, even in tough times. You say, "Preacher, I don't see that as the goodness of God." Oh, but it is. When God puts us through tough times or circumstances come our way that are difficult to deal with, and we are a shining testimony to those around us of how that God has worked in our life, what a blessing and what a privilege it is. Let me remind you of Romans 8, 28 and 29 that says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. All things work together for good. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." It is in God's plan for each Christian this morning to be conformed to Jesus Christ, to look like Jesus Christ, to think like Jesus Christ, to act like Jesus Christ, to be Jesus Christ to the world that is around us. What a privilege to be conformed to Him. It is a privilege to represent God, even in difficult times. Now go with me to Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2 and verse number 4, the Scripture says this. Again, we're coming in the middle of a conversation, but He says this. "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" You know what? It is a privilege to serve God on this earth. It is a privilege to give our talents to Him. It is a privilege to give our time to Him. It is a privilege to worship Him. It is a privilege to be used by God. And oftentimes we get to the point where that we want to pursue our own pursuits and we want to fulfill our own desires. And we begin to see the privilege of service to God as a burden. And the Apostle Paul tells us in this passage of Scripture that the very goodness of God should lead us to repentance. How has God been good to you this week? What opportunities has God given you to serve Him this week? You should look at those opportunities and say, "God, just the fact that I have been able to be used by You, that I have Your blessing, should lead me to repent of where I have had a wrong attitude, of where I have not given You my life and my service." The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. You know, if you're here this morning, you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are on the severity side. You will suffer the wrath and punishment of a holy God if you do not accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you trample the blood of Jesus Christ under your feet. If that's you this morning, you need to find one of our church members, one of our pastors, one of our deacons, someone that can talk to you and can take the Scripture and show you how that you can accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and know without a doubt that you're on your way to heaven, that your sins have been forgiven, and that you're going to spend eternity with God. But Christian, you Christians that are here this morning, I hope that you understand the goodness of God in your life. And if you do, I say praise God. I hope you have a glimpse of a holy God and who He is. And if you do, I say praise God. But I dare say that there are some this morning that need to get a vision for the awfulness of sin. Even the ones that are simple and small in our lives. Repent and forsake and turn from those sins and see the destruction that they cause in our relationship with God and with others. I dare say that there are some this morning that need to see the fate of those around them and the need to share the gospel. I dare say that this morning there are some here that need to see how good God is to you and what a privilege it is to serve Him. I dare say that there are some this morning that just need to get a glimpse of who God is with His severity and His goodness. I had stated earlier that there is not a spiritual problem that could not be solved by an honest, good look at who God is. I would dare say that if we got a glimpse of God in His holiness, in our inadequacies, that pride would melt away. I would dare say that contentions would stop between individuals because I would see that no offense toward me is as great as my offense toward God. Those who allow sinful practices in their lives, even those that may be socially acceptable, would see them in light of the holiness of God and would purge it out of their lives. Those who are not committed to church would see the privilege of corporate worship of a holy God. Those who do not serve God with their talents would want to give Him all if they would just get a glimpse of who God is. Those who do not read God's Word on a daily basis would hunger for it. Those who do not honor God with the first fruits of their income would see it as a privilege to give back to a holy God if we would just get a glimpse of God. And those who do not share the gospel would want to share the good news of who God truly is and what He has done for us. There's not a spiritual problem among us this morning that could not be solved by a true, honest look at a holy God with His severity and His goodness. Would you bow your head with me this morning? We've chosen to take a passage with a primary interpretation relating to Israel and make the application individually. There are two sides to this coin, the severity of God and the goodness of God. What a wonderful God that we serve. God has spoke to you this morning. Would you not put it off? Would you speak back to Him? Our great God in heaven, we thank You, Lord, for the privilege of being able to come to You. Father, we do thank You that You are immutable. You never change. And dear Father, this morning, may You give us a true glimpse of who You are in Your holiness and our own sinfulness. Lord, may You break us and mold us into what You want us to be. And conform us into the image of Your Son. May we be obedient to Your Holy Spirit this morning, I ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.